All right, well, welcome everybody to our next Nexus webinar. We're super excited to have Ben Sobels join us. Ben has been a friend of Nexus for the past several years. He was a speaker at one of our gatherings, Think Next, a couple years ago in Dallas, and has been walking with us through some intentional training with our church planters through something called the Bonhoeffer Project. We also have a man who needs no introduction, the one, the only Phil Claycomb. So thank you guys so much for being here.
Awesome.
It's great to have you guys. I'm glad to be with you guys. Any week that I get to spend with you two is a good week.
Good stuff. Well, thanks. If you guys didn't know already, Ben is not from America. He's from Australia. Has a wonderful accent. He actually came over here as a caddy on the PGA Tour. Studied at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's currently the pastor of Cypress Community Church in Salinas, California. Married with five kiddos. Is that correct, Ben?
They're all launched. They're all out of the house right now. So yeah, phase one is complete.
That's awesome. So he's passionate about preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches. Co-wrote a book with his friend Bill Hull called The Discipleship Gospel. And so we're going to dive into some of this content as that kind of leads into the Bonhoeffer Project as well. So Ben, thanks again, man, for taking some time for us.
Yeah, you're so welcome. This is exciting. I'm glad to be here.
Good. So as we look through just some of this content, just kind of struck and just starting out with the question of why is it important to have a solid understanding of the gospel, and how does our understanding of the gospel actually influence how we make disciples?
Yeah, I think one of the revolutionary moments of my life was hearing Bill Hull say to me, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. And so, that word determines. So how does our understanding of the gospel influence the disciples we make? Well, it determines how the disciples that we make. If we're not preaching Jesus' kingdom gospel, then we're not going to be making Christ-like disciples. If we're preaching a prosperity gospel, we're going to get prosperity disciples. So, it determines. The gospel we preach determines the disciples we make, and that's kind of the premise of the whole book. The discipleship gospel is we've got to get back to Jesus' kingdom gospel in order to make Christ-like multiplying disciples.
Can I jump in here, Ben? I'm going to pull a card on you. You pulled the Bill Hull card, so I'll pull the Dallas Willard card. Dallas used to say that one of the challenges is to ask yourself, does the gospel you preach and the way you live it offer a natural invitation into discipleship, apprenticeship, or does it just invite people to become consumers of religious goods and services? Mm. How do you interact with that? Or you've probably heard that statement before.
No, it's dead on. And kind of when I was reading through the Gospels myself, I would come across passages like in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And that passage would, and passages like it would leave me scratching my head. Like the man comes up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says various things, but then he says, but one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it all to the poor and come follow me. And then the man walks away and Jesus doesn't go after him and say, well, sorry, that was a little bit too hard. I'll make it a little bit easier for you. He actually, the call to follow Jesus was the defining mark of Jesus' gospel. And so I had to come to terms with the gospel I was preaching was basically all about the forgiveness of my sins and getting to go to heaven when I die. But what Dallas Willard's saying, what Bill Hull is saying is it's not only about having our sins forgiven and getting to heaven, going to heaven when we die. It's actually about surrendering our entire lives to Jesus. And that's a whole different gospel when you begin thinking about it.
So it's not so much God's desire is to get me into heaven someday as to get the heavens into me here and now.
And that's a good way to put it.
Have it released. Well, I stole it.
No, that's right. I mean, so Jesus' kingdom gospel is centered in Jesus being God's king. When we understand he's God's king, he's not just calling us to have our sins forgiven and go to heaven when we die. That's part of it. that's part of the benefits of it, but it's more than that. It's actually surrendering our lives so that he can rule and reign in our hearts right now. He can rule and reign in the church right now. His kingdom can advance through the church in the world right now.
Yeah, so Ben, in your book, you kind of talk through just different layers of just different types of gospels. And I know that you address kind of the problem that happens in Galatia when Paul kind of addresses them, like in that context of being mindful of the gospel that they're preaching and that they're following, and then calling them back to the original understanding of the way that he taught him. So how do leaders today, maybe what are some of those false gospels that you talk about, but how do leaders maybe even intentionally or even unintentionally slip into preaching something other than Jesus' kingdom gospel?
That's a really good question. A couple of years ago when I came out to Think Next with you guys, I think Christianity Today just released a study that found that 72% of pastors in the United States were concerned, majorly concerned, that they were preaching a watered-down gospel. And so, I mean, I feel like this is one of those issues that is really pertinent for today. But I think there's two ways to answer your question, Andrew, two ways. We either leave out essential elements of the gospel, or we add to the gospel a different agenda or theological perspective that's not an emphasis of Jesus' kingdom gospel. So, for example, you leave out an essential element of Jesus' kingdom gospel. How many of us, when we preach the gospel, are actually talking about the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God was something that the kingdom of God was the first thing Jesus preached about in Mark chapter 1. It was the last thing he taught on in Acts chapter 1. And he taught about the kingdom of God 100 times in between the first and the last time. So, I mean, commentators will say it's the kingdom of God is his favorite subject. But if we've got an anemic understanding of the kingdom of God and we're not mentioning the kingdom of God in our gospel presentations, how can we really say that we're preaching Jesus' kingdom gospel? So I think we can leave out essential elements like the kingdom of God, like repentance, like the call, Jesus' call to follow him, or we can add our own agendas to it. And so this is where we get into some of the different false gospels. So an emphasis on prosperity. You know, you preach a prosperity gospel, you're going to make prosperity disciples. You're not going to make Christ-like disciples out of a prosperity gospel. You preach a social justice emphasis gospel and you're going to get social justice disciples. You preach a political gospel, whatever different color form of politics that you abide by, whether Democrat, Republican or something else, and you're going to get the same kind of disciples. You're going to get a political disciple. And so, it's basically either leaving essential elements out or adding our own agendas to is the most common ways that we see people distorting the gospel of Jesus.
For guys that are entering or considering taking the Bonhoeffer Project, joining the Bonhoeffer Project, is it common for them to come through that first phase? We call it going upstream and revisiting gospel, revisiting discipleship, revisiting basics. My own personal experience was I was traumatized to realize I wasn't preaching a false gospel. I just wasn't preaching it. I wasn't preaching Jesus's gospel, preaching about Jesus's gospel, but I wasn't announcing what Jesus announced and calling for what Jesus was calling for. And so I basically spent year one recovering from that. You guys were moving on, but I was still back there upstream struggling with that. And my sense is that's a fairly universal experience for people.
Yeah. I mean, like we were talking about just before the webinar began, Phil, you know, I'm preaching again through Mark's gospel in our church context. And when you get to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus preaches the gospel and he says, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That really messes with us if we don't have Jesus' kingdom gospel in mind or don't have clarity on it. And so, you know, how did Jesus not know the gospel? Because it doesn't sound anything like the gospel I'm preaching. Did he preach a different gospel, or is my gospel off? And that's where I think in the Bonhoeffer Project, we get back to what was Jesus' kingdom gospel? How do I understand it? And quite honestly, for me, when I went through my learnings on this, it was like I needed to repent of preaching a watered down gospel and get back and start preaching an expansive, robust Jesus kingdom gospel. And that's challenging, and it takes a lot of courage to do it. And that's some of the things that we encounter in the Bonhoeffer project is how important it is to be honest with yourself, to line up your understanding of the gospel with what you read in scripture, and then have the boldness to actually start calling people in the church to fully commit to Jesus' kingdom gospel life. Mm-hmm.
So we've dropped that a couple of times, but for anybody who's maybe not aware of what the Bonhoeffer Project is, Ben, could you just really quickly give us a definition of what that actually is? And then we're going to dive into, we keep saying the Jesus Kingdom Gospel, we're going to dive into each one of those sections, but just for the Bonhoeffer Project is what?
Yeah, it's an organization that trains ministry leaders to make disciples. That's what it is. And what it looks like is the Bonhoeffer Project leads cohorts for 10 months. You ministry leaders are joining ministry leaders in a cohort for 10 months. We meet once a month for 3 hours a month for 10 months during the year. And during those 10 months, basically the goal is to train you up, equip you to make disciples, not only as a pastor or a ministry leader in your church, personally, but also across the breadth of your ministry. How would you add anything to that, Phil?
It's a cohort experience that puts you into dialogue with colleagues. And of course, it's fun because we end up harassing one another. And you know, so we're sharing what we're learning. We're sharing how we're designing our way. We're going to present the gospel, how we're going to make disciples, how we're going to design the tool, how we're going to roll it out. You're in a collegial environment where you're able to do that on a monthly basis. And for 10 months, you're basically unpacking that. It's an intrusive, robust system that forces you or invites you to rethink what you've been doing and how you're going to do it.
Very good. So we'll dive into a little bit more on that kind of in the back end. But for right now, we're going to tease out a couple of these ideas. So we talk about just even the idea of going upstream and just why it's so important or why it's so critical for actually having our understanding of the gospel, and then what that then influences downstream. Mm-hmm. So once you, if you can, just kind of walk us through some of that. I'll share a little part of my screen here for that.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks, Andrew. Yeah, so underneath that dotted line, normally when we as ministry leaders try to start making disciples, like I'm not making disciples, I want to start making disciples. The natural place for us to begin, the place that makes most sense to us, is we start with Jesus' Great Commission to make disciples. And so we start under the line, under the dotted line. We start with Jesus' Great Commission to make disciples. And so we gather our definitions, we get our strategies, and we start trying to make disciples. We get a plan for doing it. We get curriculum for doing it. We start organizing people to do it with us. We start organizing the oversight. So that's everything under the line, is we start trying to make disciples with Jesus' command to make disciples. But I think one of the unique emphases of the book that Bill and I wrote, and also the Bonhoeffer Project, is we push people back up over the line again so that they go back to the gospel that they're preaching, because the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. And if we detach the gospel from our understanding of discipleship, we basically kill discipleship. So just as you're thinking through that, you're looking at that graph. When we talk about upstream theology for discipleship, what we're talking about is actually going upstream back to the gospel and getting a very full, robust, expansive understanding of Jesus' kingdom gospel, so that it will inform everything we do downstream with making disciples, because you can't make a Christ-like disciple out of a non-discipleship gospel. So we keep using this language, but basically what upstream theology of discipleship is talking about is reconnecting our understanding of discipleship with Jesus' call in his kingdom gospel.
Yeah, that's good. So talking about moving forward with the kingdom gospel and all of those things, and Well, even real quick, like you even talk about, just there's so much content that we dive into in this little piece. But I love the fact that you talk about, you know, if we go upstream, that that's the gospel that God's kind of given to us. But then you even go farther in that, and you talk about the headwaters being certain things. Can you just kind of allude to some of what the grace that God's given to us in that?
Yeah. So, I mean, when we talk about the gospel, I think the Apostle Paul describes the gospel in Acts chapter 20 as the gospel of the grace of God. And so when we start digging into what was the gospel that Jesus preached, it by trying to define what Jesus' kingdom gospel is, it forces us to deal with our anemic understandings of things like grace. And so, you know, when we talk about the headwaters of the upstream theology, you've got to go back to grace, because grace is what feeds our understanding of the gospel. And so there's a sense in which, and this is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, is so jaw-dropping in a lot of ways. The whole first section of that is grace and discipleship. And so often we see people detach their understanding of grace from their theology of discipleship. And so what we're talking about when we're asking people to push back up into the headwaters of gospel theology is we're really calling people to dig into what are things like grace, what is the gospel. Bill, I don't know if I know you've got some stuff to input here, but it's really getting our understanding of the gospel crystal clear, because the gospel Jesus preached called people to follow him, and in that call to follow him is the call to make discipleship. And so as soon as we detach everything below that dotted line from everything above that dotted line, you basically kill discipleship. And that's why in a study from a couple of years ago that exponential.org and discipleship.org did, they found that less than 5% of American churches are making multiplying disciples right now. And so why aren't we making disciples in the local church? Well, one answer is we've detached our understanding of discipleship from the gospel.
I think the beauty of the process that I've seen with, I think we've had nearly 40 churches go through Nexus, is I've watched the leaders go above the dotted line. And it's almost like every one of us has our own natural mother tongue. And we find a way that works for us. And there's a variety of ways, because there's all kinds of statement of gospel in the New Testament, but we find a way to state the gospel. And again, we're drawing a distinction between the gospel about Jesus. Well, when Jesus preached the gospel, he didn't announce publicly death, burial, and resurrection. He did with the disciples at a certain point, but it was only after a period of time that Jesus started talking about death, burial, and resurrection. Well, I think death, burial, and resurrection are very much a part of the gospel, but it's a story about Jesus. But Jesus started out by announcing his kingship. The availability of his reign in our lives, or the availability of the power of God to actually lead and direct and guide our lives. That's what Jesus came offering. It came through his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's a distinction between the gospel about Jesus that the rest of the New Testament unpacks. That's what I was preaching most of the time. I was not wrong about preaching the gospel about Jesus. I just didn't have words for the gospel of Jesus, for utter transformation, for regeneration, for the new life breaking out within me, for the stream of life with waters that just overflow. I didn't have language like that. And what I think the Bonhoeffer Project does is it sends everyone who goes through it above the line, revisiting their gospel, just the same way that Paul must have taken his Old Testament and reread it and found all kinds of things in it. Well, this prompts us to go back to the gospels and find all kinds of things in it. The shortest statement of gospel that I found that I really like to start with is 2 Corinthians 1:20. Where all of the promises of the Creator find a yes in Jesus. That's, to me, that's one way to enter into the gospel. What was Jesus saying? The Creator is going to keep his promises now. He's doing it through me. And that's one way to do it. But the beauty of this is it gives everyone a chance to go back upstream, revisit gospel, kind of revisit the whole question of what am I leaving out? What am I adding that shouldn't be added? And then we go back and we start worrying about, okay, what is a disciple? How are we going to make disciples? What's our plan going to be? And how do we roll this thing out?
Andrew, what that diagram really describes as well is kind of what Bonhoeffer himself, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, did in Germany in kind of that Nazi regime, like the way he combated a lot of the German churches just getting completely detaching themselves from a biblical understanding of life was he got about preaching the gospel, making disciples, and challenging the church to actually step up and do the same. And so what you see on that diagram there is kind of that was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's strategy for transformation in Germany. And when the church gets away from that, it's a dramatic example. But what we see happen in Germany in the 1930s and 40s is kind of when the church completely detaches from preaching the gospel, making disciples, and challenging the church to be the church. That was a dramatic example, but it's definitely an example of it.
That's good stuff. We've talked a lot about just Jesus kingdom gospel, and so just kind of understanding, you know, if all of these things that we've talked about are false gospels or are leading to like non-discipleship focused gospels, what then is the right answer, right? You know, that's where everybody wants to go. It's like, tell me what the answer is then. So as you look and you describe in your book and throughout the trainings and stuff like that, another diagram here, if you can walk us through what is Jesus kingdom gospel.
Yeah, well, for me, and I think for everybody who's probably tuning in, part of the Nexus Network, you've got to attach your understanding of the gospel to scripture. If you're you can make up whatever you want otherwise, and so you want to go to places in scripture which actually are specifically gospel passages. So like Mark chapter 1 is a great example of that. You know, it says in Mark 1:14, Jesus came from Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And Mark 1:15, it's actually the only verse in all of scripture where we have not only the description that Jesus preached the gospel, but what he actually said when he preached. And so that verse, Mark 1:15, I think is the seedbed of all of our understanding of the rest of the gospel. So everything that the apostles end up laying out, it's all born out of Mark 1:15 and Jesus' words there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then immediately after that, he calls four men to follow him. And so we see this kind of understanding. So I guess at the core of it, we have to attach our understanding of the gospel to specific gospel passages in scripture. And you'll see on that diagram on the left-hand side, you've got Mark 1:14 through 17 and Mark 8:27 through 34. They're in my mind, pivotal gospel passages. This is where Jesus kind of unveils and unpacks his full, robust kingdom gospel. And then I always add 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 into that. So you've got Mark 1, Mark 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, which basically reiterates the importance of Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 34. So if you look at that diagram up the very top, Matthew Bates, in his book Gospel Allegiance, helps create some categories for us to think through. There's three of them. There's the gospel proper, there's gospel responses, and then there's gospel benefits. And it's really helpful to have those categories in mind, because then you don't get mixed up different aspects of the gospel with each other. And so, you know, when we think about the gospel proper, what is the gospel? It's all about Jesus' kingdom. It's all about him being the Christ, the King. It's all about his death. It's all about his resurrection. And if you look at those four essential elements, they're all about Jesus. It's his kingdom. He's the king. It's his death. It's his resurrection. He's not a normal king. He's an extraordinary king. He's a crucified king. No one ever expected Peter, Mary, his mother, no one expected Jesus to have to die, because they all believed that he was God's eternal king. And so when he started talking about his death, Peter just freaks out. And then, because he didn't understand that Jesus is not only a crucified king, he's also a resurrected king. And the crucified king calls us to live a crucified life. The resurrected king calls us to live a resurrected life. And then that gets into how Jesus calls us to respond to the gospel. And while the responses to the gospel aren't essential you know, to aren't the gospel itself, aren't the gospel proper. They're still essential to the gospel, because it's not just enough for us to hear the gospel. We have to actually respond to it. And Jesus makes it crystal clear to us how we're supposed to respond to his kingdom gospel. We're supposed to repent of our sin, believe in the gospel, and follow him. And so just when we talk about Jesus' kingdom gospel, there's seven essential elements. They're born right out of scripture, Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see those seven essential elements born out in those three passages. But then you'll also see it reflected in a ton of other passages. Once you see those seven essential elements, you'll start seeing them all over the place. Like, you can go to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you'll see those seven essential elements. You can go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and you'll find those seven essential elements. So I'm kind of leaving off the gospel benefits right now, Andrew, just because I know I'm starting to preach right now, but there's seven essential elements. And that's and you've got to attach to scripture so that you've got some critical passages to attach your understanding of the gospel.
And the danger here is that many of us, myself included, we started over in the column benefits. We would present the gospel as forgiveness of sins, or here's a means of justification, or here's how you receive the Holy Spirit, or here's when you receive the Holy Spirit, or however we decided to play with it. We would start there. And we're not creating a gospel that naturally invites people into discipleship, obedience, followership. We're instead presenting a gospel that, in a sense, gives them a ticket to a future, a ticket to heaven. Mm-hmm. Whereas if we jump all the way to the left, get to the gospel proper, if the kingdom of God is God's reign in our life, well, that can happen because he is the Christ King. He does die and come back to life, and we repent or rethink our life around that fact. We believe, trust, and give allegiance, and then we start following. And it'll lead us to the benefits, because God has expectations of us. God expects us to become followers he can now trust with his kingdom. But I don't think all ways of preaching the gospel, or at least ways I preached it before, did not naturally challenge people to become followers Jesus can trust. I was trying to get people fit to die when I should have been trying to get them fit to live.
Yeah, that's a good thing. I mean, Andrew, just one other thing on, you know, just to bring, how does this work with gospel benefits? But I've heard often statements like this, where justification by faith alone is the gospel. And I go, okay, is that really true? I mean, a lot of people say it. And about when we celebrate the Reformation of the church by Martin Luther in the 1500s, we you know, celebrate this statement, justification by faith alone is the gospel. But is that actually true? Does that reflect reality? And if you look at the diagram, justification is an extremely important gospel benefit. Like, it's critical, but it's one of the benefits. It's in the benefit column. So is justification by faith alone the gospel? And I go, I don't think it is. I don't think that's a truly accurate statement, because if you look at the gospel proper, what is the gospel really all about? Well, it's about kingdom, Christ, death, and resurrection. The gospel is actually about Jesus, not justification. And so when you understand this grid of Jesus' kingdom gospel, it helps clarify and keep sharp your understanding of the gospel, so you don't get mixed up with the benefits, the responses, and the actual declarations of truth about Jesus that are the gospel. And so it causes us from getting lazy in our understanding of the gospel. And then it directly connects our understanding of the gospel with this life that Phil's talking about, which is a life of surrendering ourselves to following Jesus.
Oh, that's good stuff. I think one of the questions that always gets kind of thrown up, especially in our circles, is where do you throw in baptism when we kind of come to this conversation as far as the gospel responses?
Yeah, for me, in my mind, baptism is the first step of following Jesus. That's the simple way to say it. And so, like, in our practice of baptism here at Cyprus, I think the first two questions that we ask are pretty normal. When we baptize people, you know, we say, you know, do you believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son, God's King? And people will say yes. And then I'll ask, And do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures? And they'll say, yes. And then I'll ask, and this is the pivotal gospel question to me, which links it with discipleship, is, and are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, without conditions or excuses, for the rest of your life? And when I started asking that third question a couple of years ago in our church, people started to gasp out loud at the baptisms, because that's a whole different level. It's not just like getting my sins forgiven and going to heaven. That's actually me making a commitment to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, without conditions or excuses, for the rest of my life, publicly declaring that before the church and asking them to keep me accountable to it. So to me, it baptism is the first step of following Jesus, and it elevates our understanding of baptism and linking. Baptism not only links us with believing in the gospel, but also living out a life of discipleship. And so to me, having a robust understanding of Jesus' kingdom gospel elevates our understanding of baptism in that.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper are, in my mind, what the Celtic Christians referred to as a thin space. We're sacramental in our view of this, at least in the Nexus Network. And I may put words out here, Ben, that you're not as comfortable with, but when I receive the Lord's Supper, I cringe when I hear people say these are emblems of our Lord's body. Jesus didn't say this is an emblem of my body. He said, here's my body, here's my blood. I don't believe they literally turn into that, but in some special spiritual way, Christ is present with me when I'm receiving the Lord's Supper. And in some special spiritual way, Paul says in Romans 6, we actually die or are buried and come back to life in Christ when we're baptized. So yes, we repent, rethink. We believe, trust, and give allegiance. And then we just start following, whatever the following is. But the first following is, meet me here. Let's start this over. And everything ensues from that point, because I've given myself up to his leadership, his reign, his kingdom. I can trust it because he's the Christ. He died. He came back to life. But the key is, I'm encountering and now experiencing the leadership and reign of Christ in my life as a result of meeting him in these thin spaces.
I love that, man. I love the description, and I love thin spaces, and I love just kind of your perspective on baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's beautiful.
Yeah, I appreciate that. When we dove into this through some of our training, some of your teaching, it was very, very powerful just to be able to walk through just the basic fundamentals of what is the gospel, what are we actually called to do because of the gospel, and all the incredible benefits that we get through some of that stuff. And I think that, you know, just even now, like, some of the hard part is, like, so when we approach what the gospel is and just really understanding the why, and trying to understand just the heart change that we have to have when we engage with, okay, if this is the gospel, there's all the tension of, like, how have I been presenting the gospel, and how, like, what's been the result of some of that stuff? And I know that we immediately want to just, like, dive from, like, all right, here's the gospel. Like, what's the plan? Like, how do we actually make disciples? And we have a question that we'll get to in the chat for, that's more of like a how type of a question, but, just kind of staying upstream for a little bit. We talk about just the power and the importance of understanding clear definitions, like, what is the gospel? What is a disciple? What do we mean when we say making disciples? Like, what does that actually mean? Some other language, especially around that dotted line, you have a chapter in your book called Discipleship is Evangelism. Bill Hull has another book entitled Conversion and Discipleship, which we dive into in the Bonhoeffer Project as well. Can you talk about maybe just even the tension that we're feeling between understanding the gospel and then understanding just the relationship between discipleship and evangelism, conversion, and just kind of talk through some of that?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. I think before we get too much further, that diagram really describes what we do in the 10 months of the cohorts of the Bonhoeffer Project. So the first 3 months of that 10 months is basically focusing in on the gospel. And then the last 7 months is bringing our understanding of Jesus' kingdom gospel to our practice of making disciples. So to me, that diagram describes exactly what we do in the Bonhoeffer project over the course of 10 months. So it's a helpful grid for me to think through, not just from a gospel theology perspective, but for actually our practice of what we do in the cohorts with the Bonhoeffer project. So, so evangelism, discipleship, conversion, you kind of talked to me about, you asked me about, you know, kind of defining some terms, but evangelism to me is calling someone to believe in the gospel. That's what evangelism is. Discipleship is a different dimension of that. It's training people to live out the gospel. So I'm calling people to believe in the gospel, and I'm training them to live out the gospel. Evangelism and discipleship is focused around the gospel, and it's either calling them to believe in or training them to live it out. And so conversion, I think in my understanding, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Conversion is that time when God makes us a new creation through faith in Christ. So here is this conversion experience, this new creation experience, but I'm either being called into that by being called to believe in the gospel, or I'm being called from that to make disciples. And so we're not just being called to believe in the gospel before we experience conversion, we're also called to continue believing in the gospel and living out the gospel every day thereafter, in my understanding. So as soon as you start evangelizing somebody, and if you want to bring up, Andrew, if you wouldn't mind bringing up the Ingalls scale, this is where I think, you know, this could be confusing, but I always find it clarifying. But the Ingalls scale is a tool that James Ingalls brought up in his book, What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest, back in the 70s. And it's become kind of a thing now, just because it's helpful to describe, okay, if we have this conversion season of our life where God makes us into a new creation, you know, we start off far from God, we come to a point of conversion, and then the goal is to become Christ-like. And so in my mind, evangelism starts at when you're far from God, but so does discipleship. As soon as I start calling people to believe in the gospel, my calling them to believe in the gospel is a discipleship practice. I'm actually calling them to grow closer to the point of conversion. And at any moment that any experience of people growing closer to the Lord, coming to faith in the Lord, and then becoming more Christ-like, like the Lord, you could describe it as evangelism. You could also describe it as discipleship. That's why we hear so often today, the most important thing we can do in the church is to continue to preach the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, even once after we've become Christians. We need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, because you never graduate from the gospel. You're always being called to believe in it. You're always being called to live it out. And so there is a sense in which evangelism and discipleship are parallel things, whether we're at -5 and or +4, there's never a time when we're not being called to believe in the gospel and live it out. So I don't know if that's confusing or not, but Bill, clarify, help me here.
Well, I'm going to declare departmental immunity. I'm not a theologian, but I'm going to dive into theology for a second. And if I'm wrong, or if you just disagree with me, departmental immunity. I'm more of a pragmatist. But it strikes me that the emphasis for much of evangelism that I grew up with was on the metaphor of God as the judge, and we needed to be declared innocent. And that's certainly a biblical perspective, that God declares us innocent in Christ, imputed righteousness from Christ. My sins are taken away. His righteousness is given me. But the problem is that creates sort of the static moment where all of a sudden I'm now innocent. But what do I do? I think the primary metaphor in the New Testament, now this is just my opinion, and I may be wrong here, but rather than the judicial being the primary metaphor, I think regeneration or rebirth or new life welling up within me, that's the primary metaphor. So if I come to Christ through that judicial moment, the real picture is not just a judicial past. The real picture is he's come in, the Holy Spirit has entered, and now I've got the rest of my life to start living this out. And so the emphasis is not so much on evangelism as an event, as evangelism is a process, like you said, of encountering the gospel and starting to believe God's going to provide leadership now. In Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God, My understanding of the word there believed is that he continually believed God. He didn't just believe God once and get this judicial event over with. He actually continued to believe God, and God then started to well up within him. And so,
Ben, for you personally, when it came to kind of just approaching just this whole topic and conversation, what was the biggest like paradigm shift for you in your own heart and your own leadership?
Man, that's a huge question. I think the moment that I heard Bill Hull say, "The gospel you preach determines the disciples you make," that statement connected so many disconnected things in my mind that didn't make sense. So even in churches today, you have a pastor of discipleship and a pastor of evangelism, and I go, well, we've kind of separated those two things in many ways, shape, or form. So I think the biggest shift for me was realizing the gospel that I was preaching was watered down, to be honest. And it was I was calling people to make a decision for Christ, to have their sins forgiven so that they could go to heaven. I wasn't calling them to surrender their whole lives to Christ. And so that really for me was the biggest shift. And when I realized that, I had a huge decision to make. So there was kind of like the other side of that coin was to realize where I was at. And then the other side of that coin was what was I going to do about it? Was I actually going to change the way I was preaching the gospel, the way I was leading in the church that I serve in, to reflect what I now believe the gospel to be? Because there's a cost to it. There's resistance to calling people to surrender their whole lives to Christ when they've been used to hearing a consumer version of the gospel, which is basically have the gospel, you know, just add a little bit of Jesus, pray this little prayer, have your sins forgiven, get to go to heaven, and then add a little bit of Jesus to wherever you can squeeze him into your schedule. You know, if you can show up to church a couple of times a month, that's all good. You don't really have to change your life. And that's just not the gospel. The gospel is surrendering our whole lives to Christ and being willing to do whatever he says and go wherever he wants us to go. And that's a very different gospel than what Bill Hull would call the gospel Americana, which is kind of this consumeristic, have it your way, drive-through McDonald's version of the gospel.
That's good. I know that, I mean, we could spend like another several hours just talking through, you know, some of the content in the gospel. I want to get to just maybe some of the practical things, and not to just let the cat out of the bag, but just what does discipleship actually look like on the ground in your context? How are you actually making disciples?
Mm. Yeah, that's a great, that was my question. I would go to all these discipleship conferences asking that exact question. And I never understood how discipleship was connected to the gospel. And I had no idea how to actually make disciples because no one had ever discipled me in an intentional way when I became a believer. So I just had no context for it. And so after going through that's what the Bonhoeffer Project really does. It pushes you to figure out, start with the gospel and then work out, how do I do this? What exactly am I going to do? Where am I going to meet? When am I going to meet? How? What am I going to disciple people? What curriculum am I going to use? And so we've developed this we call it the Discipleship Gospel Workbook. And basically it takes us through the Gospel of Mark. We're reading one chapter of Mark at a time. We meet every week. So I meet for an hour and a half with three guys every year. I spend the first 3 months of the year praying through, Lord, who do you want me to be investing my life in for the next year? So I spend 3 months usually just praying through that and then letting the Lord kind of direct me to these three men in our church or in our community that the Lord lays my heart, or burdens my heart for. And then we start reading through Mark's gospel, and we start not only just studying what Jesus said, but actually living out what Jesus did. And so, which is challenging because we're used to an educational model. I saw this picture the other day on the internet and I thought this is so brilliant. Like this is our version of how we think Jesus made disciples, you know, but this is not how Jesus made disciples. I mean, he didn't have a classroom setting like we are so used to having. He was going by the sea. He would take them to the synagogue. He would take them out into the wilderness. You know, he was making disciples as he lived in everyday life. And that is a challenge to us because we've bought into an educational model of discipleship. And so, you know, yes, we have a curriculum. Yes, we are going through, we center our curriculum in the Gospel of Mark, but the emphasis here is not just understanding what Jesus said, but actually helping people understand we're not just being called to study what he said, but actually live out what he said and do what he said. And so that's a whole different level of discipleship here. And so wherever you see discipleship, disciple making taking off in or around the world, and it's usually in the global South, I mean, the gospel is advancing in rapid form around the world, just not necessarily here in America. You see people preaching the gospel, making disciples with, it's not a deeply theologically in-depth curriculum. It's basically enabling, equipping people to train others to make disciples. And that's where the gospel's taking off, is where people have been able to create a method of disciple making, which is reproducible. You shouldn't need a seminary degree to make disciples, but you should have theological depth to your disciple making at the same time. And so I think that's, you know, how do I do it? I get three guys every year, spend the whole year with them, and we go through Mark's gospel and not only seek to study what he said, but actually do what he said.
Good. Anything different for you, Phil, or what's been your experience?
I've always found, and Ben, you might, Andrew, you too, and some of those watching the video, as a professional pastor, I have a hard time letting Sunday morning be church. I'm on. Even if I'm not preaching, I'm still analyzing and thinking. And so my church really became meeting with other men during the week. And so I've got three set meetings every week with different leaders in the church. And yes, we're using Ben's book on Mondays right now with the book you just flashed, the guide through Mark. We're using that. I've got two other groups that this past week, we've been reading through the book of Ruth. So basically, let's read through Ruth twice this week, and then we have them watch the video off the Bible Project. There's a video on Ruth. And it's prompted all kinds of conversation about what God is doing in my life that I just didn't know it was God. And then before that, we did the book of Esther. Before that, we did Ezra and Nehemiah. We're just jumping around the Bible. We're also landing back in the Gospels regularly. In effect, I'm just trying to get people to start encountering God through Scripture as what primary means of providing teaching. And I've always thought in terms of, like, if I can get a group of guys to read through Ephesians once or maybe twice in a week, a guy that's got marital problems is going to really be hung up in chapter 5. A guy that's wondering about Christ's sovereignty, chapter 1 is going to mess with him. If they're not sure they're saved, chapter 2 is going to speak to them. If they're a little bit racist, chapter 2 of the end, and chapter 3 is going to have a few things to say to them. You know, if they're in spiritual warfare, chapter 6 is going to speak out. And so I've found it's very hard to impose a method on an entire group of people. I think it's worked better for me to give them options. I think, again, back to Dallas Willard, he said, don't try to teach people how to pray. Cast a vision for prayer. They will figure it out. And so that's kind of where I've been, is let's have a vision of what it would be like to actually have an encounter with God where he's directly leading our lives. He's ruling our lives. He's providing direction. You can get that from any passage of Scripture or probably other things too, but I like to start with Scripture. So that's what we've been doing, but we are trying to provide some structure to walk through the gospel of the gospels, and using Ben's book through the book of Mark is providing that kind of structure. But even there, our guys are also doing some other reading, supplemental reading, not just one chapter of Mark for the week.
Yeah, that's really good, Phil, because one of the things that people will push back, you know, they'll get this book and start taking people through it. And that's not the only way to make disciples. And I go, yeah, you're right. It's not the only way to make disciples, but it's a way to make disciples. It's the way I use to make disciples. And if it helps you get a vision for making disciples, that's the goal. So what I found was when I first started making disciples, I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't have a grid to begin to think through. But now I've got this grid that I'm thinking through, and I'm finding that if people will understand at least one method of making disciples, they pick up the the vision for it. I loved how you talked about that. They pick up the vision for it. So whether they end up using the book or not, that's not my concern. My concern is that they're actually starting to invest themselves in other people in a way that's actually multiplying disciples for the kingdom of God.
Well, there's a question that came through, and I'll introduce that, Andrew. I don't know. You might want to come back to it, but somebody was asking, I think the question might be summarized as to what works. What are some methods that's working? Because they're trying a resource, and they're having a hard time getting everyone to do it. And, of course, I started churches north of Chicago, and maybe we just collected an eclectic, strange group of people. But I had a group of people where if I told them this is the way we're doing things, that's the one thing they wouldn't do. We had about 20 small groups at one point. And if I would have imposed one way that every group is going to do this, they're not going to. They're just not going to. We attended a church here in Dallas where the church decided every group had to be on the same curriculum. One of the elders was leading our group, and he walked in that night and says, "We're not doing that." And so I think trying to create a zone where everybody has to be on exactly the same rung of the ladder at the same time, I'd rather just have several ladders against the wall. And you can go on as fast as you want.
I really like how Matt Branham, who's up in South Dakota, we've talked about this, but he's been in the military, and so for me, discipleship is training. At the core of what discipleship is, it's training, and to me, it's boot camp like training. And so when I talk to Matt Branham about this, who's been in through the military, he goes, "That's exactly the way I look at it. It's like an initial experience that helps me and trains me for the rest of my life and helps me help others go through that same training as well." So that's the way, you know, I view discipleship is a boot camp like training for every believer. You could actually disciple somebody who's not a believer into an understanding of Jesus' kingdom gospel through a discipleship curriculum like this. But the idea is what is at the foundation of our church experience. How are we training people to understand what the gospel is and how to live out this Christian life? And the military is onto something when they put people through this intense, you know, 12-week, 6-month, whatever it is, boot camp training experience, because they're helping people understand. If you give me a little bit of latitude here just for a second, I heard this great interview with a Marine last week, and he was saying, you know why Marines are called jarheads? Well, which is a term of endearment now. I think it was originally meant as a kind of a derogatory term. But he said, but the reason we're called jarheads is when we get into the Marines, they basically unscrew the lid on our life, take out all the old ways of living, all the old ways of thinking, all the old ways of doing things. And then in boot camp, they basically pack in all the ways Marines live, all the things that Marines think, and all the ways that Marines do. And then they screw the lid back on, and now you're a jarhead. And I go, there has to be some sort of experience like that. This is what we see Jesus doing with his disciples for 3 years before his crucifixion and resurrection. He's making them into Christian jarheads, in a sense. He's making them into, he's transforming their minds, their lives, their desires. So that in the book of Acts, you know, Acts 17, I think it is, you know, the disciples have made disciples, and now these disciples are turning the world upside down, is the language that Acts 17 uses. So we're trying to give people a jarhead kind of Marine boot camp experience. And that's how I view discipleship, and it kind of the grid through which I see Jesus, what he's doing in the Gospels, is not only clarifying what the gospel is, but also how to make disciples. It's all happening at the same time.
So question around engagement with the people that you're doing. So you're pastor, you're investing in 2 to 3 guys every year, something like that. I mean, so it's very slow going. Question, you know, trying different things, whether it's 3/3 groups or somebody else's discipleship process or this product or whatever it might be, regardless of what the system is. Do you have a lot of resistance for people being engaged in discipleship and very intentionally like that? And then do people actually hang on for the amount of time that it actually takes to plow through something like that? Or do they regularly fall off?
Yeah, there's a lot to unpack there. But Bill Hull told me when I first started doing this, he said, it's going to take 7 years before you may see the fruit of all of your efforts, because that's how long it's going to take a church that's not making disciples and reforming it. And because I'm in a 50-year-old church, taking a church that hasn't been making disciples and seeing it become a disciple-making church. And we're in year seven now. And we're seeing a culture shift happen in our church, but it's taken 7 years. So if you're looking for a short-term shot in the arm, this is not for you. But so that's one thought, is just to have this long-term view of what we're actually doing here. I think resistance to this might be too strong of a word, but I just think what we're really looking for is a change in the culture of the church, which is real. It's really hard to change culture. People are just used to what they're used to. And so one of the biggest barriers to reforming a church to become a disciple-making church is just this idea, oh, this is just another Bible study. Because we're used to studying the Bible and receiving lots of knowledge, but not actually doing anything with it. And so as you start calling people to invest in this more intense, intentional process, they're not used to that. So there is a resistance to that, because this is not what we're normally, we haven't prepped people for this. They're used to receiving and not actually doing. They're used to sitting, soaking and souring, not actually being transformed. and so if there's any resistance, it's because of the way that we've done it in the past. It's more of, leaders of the church's fault than it is the people's fault. So we've just got to prep them for what we're actually calling them to do. And that part of that is starting to preach Jesus' kingdom gospel. Part of that is just doing what Ulrich Zwingli said back in the Reformation days. He said, for God's sake, do something brave. And so for me, nowadays, for ministry leaders to not just relinquish and go back to doing what is easy, but to actually like get in and start doing the hard work of plowing the fields. It's hard soil. And what we've got to do in kind of reforming disciple-making processes is it's tilling really difficult soil for maybe even up to 7 years. But the long-term impact is extraordinary. So, yeah, it's slow going. I think it was Dallas Willard, Phil, you'd know this, Dallas Willard, who said, discipleship is a slow work that can't be hurried, but an urgent work that must not be delayed. And therein lies the tension. You know, here we've got this urgent work that can't be delayed, and yet it's a slow work. You know, you're not going to get any accolades for discipling three men a year or three women a year if you're a woman. You're not going to get any accolades. It's going to look like that's a waste of time, because in our culture, crowds are what we're looking for. But the true transformation impact of making disciples in the church, you might not see it for the first 7 years. So are you actually willing to do something brave and do that?
I would say this is where the benefit of the Bonhoeffer Project really kicks in. I've been through this process since 2019 with you, Ben. Mm. And you've got a way of doing discipling making at your church that is not exactly the way I'm doing it at my church. Mm. And that's okay. Because when we go above the dotted line, you're going to find ways that really sing in your heart as to how you preach the gospel. I'm going to find ways to do it my way. We're probably going to be very similar in terms of what is a disciple, what are we trying to accomplish, but then we go into the question of plan, and we're going to have a very different approach. And that's the beauty of the process in these cohorts. Different church planters or different leaders come up with different plans. And I am using your book, but I'm not picking three guys and spending the whole year with them. But I've got three different groups that I meet with on a weekly basis, and I'm actually no longer at the church. I'm just doing it as a volunteer now. But we're reading through scripture, and we're finding ways to engage guys. I think the difference would, one of the questions in the chat was, is are people staying with you for a year and things like that? And I'm experiencing that they are, but I'm not necessarily coming in and saying, this is how we're doing it. Instead, I'm kind of coming in and saying, what do you want to read next? Mm. One rule I have is if anybody new joins the group, we jump into one of the gospels immediately. We go back to Jesus. But if they wanted to read through Exodus, I'll do that. They want to read through Leviticus. I really don't want to, but I would, but if they wanted to read through, the first and second Samuel, yeah, we can find the gospel in the first and second Samuel, the leadership of God in our lives. And so my experience is maybe it's just personality. I'm not necessarily as compliant with here's the way to do it. And maybe I've just surrounded myself with people who I think if it was presented at my church that this is the way we're doing it, I think I'd have resistance. If I instead just invite them into a feast, I put it this way. I like oatmeal, but if the only thing I'm ever offered for breakfast is oatmeal, I'm going to quit eating breakfast. Even though I like it, at a certain point, I'm going to get tired of it. So I think variety helps me. And so we have a variety of things that are happening.
It's good.
And I think that's the beauty of the Bonhoeffer Project. And if you do Bonhoeffer with Nexus, one of the beauties also is if you're listening to Ben here, you're going to have an opportunity to interact with Ben because Ben's kind of become a cohort with us. He's our tour guide, trail guide. Mm-hmm. And we appreciate you being with us these years and putting the time, investing your octane in the Nexus system, Nexus leaders.
Yeah, well, the Nexus leaders are some of the best I've met in the country. And I love what is happening in the Nexus network of churches. And I think that you guys provide leader support like no one else I've seen do it. And so Think Next and things like this, the training with the Bonhoeffer Project, there's a next level to Nexus, which is a beautiful thing to behold, actually, because it's very rare that you would have the underpinnings that you guys have for your church planters. So it's been my joy to be involved in the Nexus network.
Thank you.
You're good. Well, guys, thank you so much for joining us, Ben. Thank you so much for your time, man. We could talk for another 4 hours about some of this content and just the implications of all of that stuff. I loved, especially when it comes to just being patient. I think one of the phrases that stuck out to me in the Bonhoeffer Project was, don't announce the revolution, just start the revolution. And so rather than starting with your 50, 150, 250 people in your church, just find three and starting it there and moving past some of that type of stuff. I also love just one of those phrases that just kind of stuck with me in my own training of leaders are often addicted to products, but process brings meaning. And the Bonhoeffer Project really is just kind of that process. I dropped this in the chat, but nexus.us/Bonhoeffer just kind of goes to our specific page on this and just kind of walks through all these different things. There's testimony video from other people that have gone through this, just testimonials again. And just again, you get a sweet discount if you sign up through Nexus. So that's always good as well. And then you get to listen to Ben Sobels, which I'm sure having an accent makes you a better disciple maker. I'm pretty convinced of that. But no. Well, thank you guys.
If you were in the chat room and you had questions that weren't answered, you can email me. phil@nexus.us. And if it needs to go to Ben, I'll make sure he gets it, but we don't want to leave your questions hanging.
Cool. Good. Thank you guys so much for your time. We'll talk to you soon.
Thanks, Andrew.
Thank you, Andrew.